Welcome to week two of our sermon series on the kingdom of God. Last week set the stage for this series by asking the question, what is the kingdom of God? This morning, we're going to turn our attention to a second question. How do we enter the kingdom of God? But before we get to that, let's take a moment to review. You'll recall from last week that we said that God's kingdom is the range of God's effective will. Or to put it another way, God's kingdom is that place where what God wants done is done. We identified three popular misconceptions about the range of God's effective will, saying that the kingdom is not synonymous with heaven. It's not just a reality that we experience after we die. It's also not the same thing as the church. As much as we hope that God's will is being done in and through the people of the church, God's kingdom is not in any way limited to the activity or to those who are part of the church. And finally, God's kingdom shouldn't be misconstrued as only an interior spiritual consciousness that is divorced from our physical, daily, earthbound lives. Our conclusion was that the kingdom of God, as Jesus talked about it, is a present reality that we are meant to enter and live now. We will experience it in the greatest possible fullness when God's reign is fully and finally established in a new kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth. But it was Jesus' intent that with his arrival, the kingdom was here to stay, breaking out whenever and wherever he was and continues to be present. It is noteworthy that Jesus never talked about building the kingdom of God. Jesus did not come to inaugurate a construction project because an empire was not his desired goal. He never talked about marketing it or lobbying for it either, as if the goal was to get more people into his kingdom than into any other, even if it required arm twisting and manipulation worthy of Madison Avenue or K Street. Jesus also was not concerned with defending God's kingdom as if it was ever in some sort of danger, and he did not seem the least bit worried about how the kingdom was going to pay for itself. Instead, Jesus talked about entering the kingdom, and his preferred method for that entering was invitation. As Jesus talked about and modeled kingdom living, he invited people to join him and be part of it. Jesus knew that if people experience the kingdom and encounter the living God, that building, promoting, lobbying, defending, and financing the kingdom won't be an issue. People will be jumping at the chance to be part of it. But that still begs the question, how does one have such a life-changing encounter? What does it mean specifically, in practical terms, to enter the kingdom of God? Is it a matter of saying the right words and saying them in the right order? Or perhaps having a right set of beliefs or doctrines? Do you enter the kingdom by keeping a set of rules, maybe the Ten Commandments, or being a moral or ethical person, or some definition of a good person? What exactly does Jesus have in mind? Well, meet Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an intriguing and often controversial figure in the New Testament. He appears only three times, and all of those appearances occur in the Gospel of John. We're introduced to him first in the passage that we read today, when he comes to Jesus after dark, curious about this new teacher and the signs Nicodemus has heard reports of Jesus performing. Later, he appears for one verse in John chapter 7, where he is urging his fellow Pharisees to give Jesus' teachings a fair hearing. His final appearance is after Jesus' death, when Nicodemus accompanies Joseph of Arimathea carrying an extravagant amount of spices with which they anoint Jesus' body for burial. By almost any standard, Nicodemus is a bit player in the three-year public ministry of Jesus. His brief interactions, little more than cameo appearances in the overarching drama of Jesus' life and ministry. Yet Jesus is the character who asks one of Scripture's timeless questions. Jesus has just told Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And probably not surprisingly, Nicodemus is confused by that statement and wants to know what Jesus means. How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? There is a Greek word play that is going on here between Jesus and Nicodemus that we miss in the English. The Greek word anothen is used three times in this chapter, and the word has three basic meanings. It can mean from above, it can mean again, and it can mean anew. When Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born anothen, Nicodemus hears Jesus in literal terms, believing that Jesus is suggesting that physical birth must occur again, a second time, an obvious impossibility, as Nicodemus well knew. But Jesus isn't using anothen that way. He wants Nicodemus to think not in terms of physical birth, but in terms of spiritual transformation that comes from above, that renews one's heart and life. Jesus is saying that Nicodemus doesn't need a second life, and he doesn't need to get a life. He needs a new life. A life in the kingdom of God. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, he comes curious about the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus has been performing. Nicodemus is looking for an explanation for these things, and he assumes that he can hear Jesus and understand his teachings with a well-reasoned, rational, intellectual approach. He does what a lot of us do. He wants to be able to think his way into the kingdom. But the spiritual life that Jesus speaks of isn't something we can get to with our heads. And so Jesus uses this metaphor of birth. If there is one thing in life we do not do on our own, it's being born. We burst into this world kicking and screaming, perceptions confused, eyesight blurred, covered in the aftermath of a one-way journey into the light, thoroughly dependent on others for everything. When what Jesus wants Nicodemus to understand is that we no more engineer our spiritual birth than we arrange for our natural birth. Spiritual birth, like physical birth, is not our doing. It's a mystery, a holy mystery, an awe-inspiring gift that comes to us by way of the Spirit. And no one knows where or when the Spirit is going to blow. While we can't determine our own birth, we can cooperate with the Spirit in that birth. We can put ourselves in a position to hear Jesus' invitation to the kingdom, to be open and responsive to the movement of God's Spirit. From the Nicodemus story and our other scripture this morning, I want to point out three ways that we can do that: through repentance, through obedience, and through humility. This first Sunday of Lent, of course, is a great time to be reminded of our need for repentance, since we are embarking on a journey in which we remember, proclaim, and respond to the atoning death of Christ. Reflection on Christ's sacrifice is accompanied during this season by our own self-examination, our evaluation of our sin and the separation from God that results from it. It's that separation that the cross addressed once and for all. But if we want the Spirit to move in our lives, we have to go beyond mere recognition of our sin or even feeling badly about it. Repentance takes the step of saying, "I'm sorry for my sin, and I turn away from it. I want to go in a different direction. I want healing and wholeness and forgiveness more than I want to cling to this sinful or unhealthy, unhelpful way of being or behaving." Repentance is a U-turn. Just like when I miss my exit and my GPS Katie tells me to turn around. When we come to a place of being willing to do that turning around, we are opening ourselves to the work of God's Spirit in the kingdom. True repentance will, by its very nature, lead us to obedience. But the point here is that obedience is not something we achieve by trying harder. This is where a lot of people get tripped up. We can't think our way into the kingdom, and we can't try our way into the kingdom either. When we yield ourselves in repentance to the Spirit of God, God Himself will do the transforming work that needs to be done in us. We can't transform ourselves any more than we can birth ourselves. But in repentance and obedience, we are optimizing the conditions in which the Holy Spirit can do that work. And the Spirit is changing our hearts so that our natural responses, our choices, our attitudes become the same ones that Jesus would have. We're being remade or reborn from the inside out, which means our obedience isn't a burden. It's not about checking a box. It's a joy that's rooted and grounded in trust of this one who is doing this work in us. That's what it means to be made into the likeness of Christ. And only God can do that in us. We don't do it to ourselves. Finally, a posture of humility is necessary for the repentance and obedience that is characteristic of kingdom living. When Jesus wants an example of how we are to enter the kingdom, he doesn't turn to the intellectual giants or the Torah scholars of his day. He takes the hand of a child, and he says, if you want to enter the kingdom, be like this. Children more naturally exhibit the kind of humility Jesus knows is central to kingdom living. And I want to briefly mention three ways that is so. The first is that children are willing to be taught. They're not full of preconceived ideas about how the world should or shouldn't work, or what God is like, or what God can or cannot do. They're curious and they ask questions, but they're not preoccupied with knowing everything. Their day doesn't stop. They don't put down their toys. Their trust does not waver just because they can't explain something. Like children, if we're going to enter the kingdom, there are going to be times when we have to live in that tension of not knowing everything, yet still being willing to trust. And not infrequently, we're going to have to be willing to unlearn what we think we know in order to relearn from Jesus how to live and be in his kingdom. Second, children easily believe what they cannot see. The spirit of truth that Jesus speaks about is hard for adults to receive because we've been taught in our modern world to accept as reality only that which we can physically see and explain. Children have an advantage because they so readily recognize that sometimes what is most true is not visible to the naked eye, that imagination and trust are needed to receive and enter the joys of kingdom life. And third, children are perfectly okay with depending on someone else for what they need. This is another thing that we adults really struggle with. We are taught to be self-sufficient and self-reliant, and we take pride in that self-sufficiency. But while self-sufficiency is a virtue in our culture and perhaps in our work, it is a real stumbling block to our entry into the kingdom. Humility asks that we acknowledge and recognize our dependency rather than rely on ourselves. That we set aside our ideas, our agenda, and let God lead us. It doesn't come naturally for many of us, but it is critical for entering the kingdom. If a life is marked by repentance, obedience, and humility, the impact will be easy to spot. Jesus says that being born a Nothan will be as evident as the wind. You can't control it, you can't see it, but you know it's at work. Boy, did we have a lesson on that as we came to church this morning. It's as obvious as bent branches, blowing leaves. As evangelist Billy Graham put it, I do not see the wind, but I see the effects of the wind. A life born a Nothan is a changed life, a life affected by the Spirit of God. When we enter the kingdom to live as kingdom citizens, we become agents of that kingdom, agents that desires God's effective will to be accomplished, and that set about doing everything we can to see that that will is felt and seen, experienced and known in our world. But we don't become those kinds of people on our own. To be in tune with God's reign and presence, we need a transformative overhaul of our traditional ways of seeing and being. We need a transformation of our whole way of knowing and experiencing the world, a total reorientation of our lives. The kind of reorientation that can only come through repentance, obedience, and humility. When this happens, it is as if we have begun life all over again. We have been reborn. As with Nicodemus, being born again is not something we do on our own. We cooperate with God's Spirit in the work that God wants to do in our lives. But rebirth is God's gift to give, God's work to accomplish, and it is God who labors to bring us new life. Amen.